Church says, amen. Let's turn this morning. You've already turned, but I want to begin this morning before I even give an introduction, if you will. Look in chapter 10 there, but let me read beginning in verse 16. Now, we covered this last Sunday, and of course, verse 15 there, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with what I'm about to say. This is the covenant, meaning the new covenant, God says. These are God's words here, that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. And look what God said he will do in the new covenant. I will put my laws into their what? Into their hearts and into their minds. I will write them. Verse 17 and 18 is paramount this morning. Then God adds, their sins, our sins, their lawless deeds, meaning the Jews, the Jewish Christians and us as well that we're speaking of this morning, the lawless deeds, I will what? Remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Drop down to verse 26, please. Verse 18 again, there's no longer an offering for sin. I'll remember their sins no more. Now look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This morning, your ears should be open as we enter into the fourth warning in Scripture. I really didn't want to move all the way through this morning. I wanted to break it up into two sermons, but I struggled so much yesterday here. I didn't leave until late. Finally, I just threw the paper up in the air and I said, Lord, please write it for me, you know? And so this morning as we look, remember this now, from last Sunday in chapter 10, verse 18, that's when the doctrinal section of Hebrews came to an end, okay? Now it's application time, which is typical, the loved one, of Paul the apostle, the way he does things. In other words, he tells us who we are in Christ or what Christ has done for us. Then he tells us what we must do. So there's doctrine and then there's duty, amen? For example, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, what does Paul the apostle do? He tells us all that we are in Christ Jesus and what all that Jesus has done, and only till you get to chapter 12, verse 1, does he tell us that we're now to do something, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice unto God. Amen? Okay, so that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing now. So that we have three commands that we're going to look at. Verse 23, it says, let us draw near. In verse 2, verse 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us consider. Now, we already have learned the writer to the Jewish Christians all the way back. The temple is still standing. Sacrifices are being offered. The Levitical system of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the law, it's over with. Amen? It's not just over with. It has been abolished and the new covenant has taken its place. So we began in chapter 7, man, all the way back with a better priesthood, and we moved forward to a better covenant and a better sanctuary, the better sacrifice. And now the writer is going to tell the Jewish believers and us the incredible privilege that we have before he gets to the fourth warning, which is if we sin willfully. Let's look now this morning. And it says, beginning in verse 9, therefore, brethren, talking to the Jewish believers, all the new covenant saints and us as well, therefore, brethren, having boldness or that fearless confidence to enter the what? The holiest. That's that better tabernacle in heaven, loved one. It says, how do we do it? By the blood of Jesus. In other words, the better sacrifice. Now listen, it says, let us draw near this morning. Remember this, that under the old covenant, no Jewish believer could draw near to God. Amen? It was impossible. Only the high priest could even go behind the veil, and only one time a year, not without the blood, on the Day of Atonement. Remember? So, man, listen, the Jewish believers, when they heard this again, it just blessed them. It blew them away. And so, remember, when that word therefore, that word means we go back and remember what was there for last Sunday. Remember that now our position that we have in Christ, is it eternal? Absolutely. We've learned that by one sacrifice, we have been set apart. We have been permanently made holy. That's our position in the eyes of God, Hebrews 10:10 and Hebrews 10:14, okay? When you think about all of that, we are standing before God, we've already learned last Sunday, is perfect forever, amen? That's our position, not talking about our practice, in the eyes of God. And God, I just read it, by one sacrifice, God made a promise. He says, I'll never remember your sins. In other words, they'll never be brought up again, right? That's what he said, that we learned that last Sunday, loved one. Now, one sacrifice, Jesus, our Lord, on the cross, took the sins of the world, and he carried them all away. And they're not coming back, because he paid that debt, amen? Now, with all of that being said, what an incredible privilege we have. It says, having boldness to enter the holiest place in the entire universe, there at the throne of grace, there at the mercy seat, there where Jesus is, the Holy of Holies. And we've already learned, we know that we can enter with eternal acceptance before God. We have access to God without condemnation because Jesus has paid for our sins. Now, the focus here is the means of the access that we're looking at. And it's always by the blood of Jesus. Look at verse 20. It says, and by a new and living way. That word new is only here in the entire New Testament. And it's a strange word. It literally means freshly slaughtered, okay? Freshly slaughtered or newly killed. So by a new and living way, which he, meaning Jesus, consecrated or opened or dedicated by his blood for us. How did he do it? Through the veil. That is, the veil is his flesh. So Jesus, the God-man, entered heavenly bodily, didn't he? He has a body. He's the God-man. Amen? Okay, now, enter, it says, by the new freshly slain and living way. It means this, that the way to God now, because of Jesus, is forever fresh because of the eternal worth of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, they looked and said, freshly slaughtered, but living. What does that mean? It means, yes, they slaughtered our Lord on the cross. Amen? But is Jesus dead? No, he rose from the dead and he is forever alive. So Jesus is the only new way, the only living way. Like he said, John 14:6, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And listen, we who were dead, Ephesians 2:4-5, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together with him. For by grace we've been saved. Amen. So we are alive. We're saved, loved one. So the veil is rent, representing his flesh, of course. He willingly offered up his own self upon the cross. Remember in Matthew, I think it's 27:50, when Jesus died, remember he yelled and gave up his spirit. And when he did that, the veil of the temple, which was 30 feet wide, 30 by 90, whatever, thicker than a man's hand, was torn from the very top to the very bottom. Ripped open, exposing the Holy of Holies the day that he died. Why? Because the way of God, the way to God, is now open for everyone who believes. Amen? Now, so with all that being said, verse 21, it says, and having, that's our, he is our possession, and having a high priest, our great high priest, our king, after the order of Melchizedek, our advocate, our intercessor, in heaven for us, okay? Having a high priest over the house of God, that's everyone that believes in him on earth and all the saints in heaven. He says, let us do something. Let us come. Same word, or let us draw near. Same word used to come to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of what? Faith. You cannot, we cannot ever come to God apart from faith. Hebrews 11:6. It's impossible to please God without faith. Amen? So, but we come recognizing the finished work of Christ on the behalf of us, the sinner, how he saved us. But we also have an object of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith. He says, let us draw near. James 4:8 says, you draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Isn't that an incredible promise? How is that done? Well, we just found out. It says in verse 22 again, having our hearts, that's past tense, something has already happened, having our hearts sprinkled, and we know from 9:14, it's sprinkled by the blood, from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We've already covered that. So we draw near because we know by faith what Jesus has done for us. Man, we are clean and we have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Absolutely. So our hearts internal, our bodies external. Boy, listen, the whole person, what does that mean? Well, we learned that last Sunday. It's the new birth. We're new creations in Christ. We're a holy priesthood. Amen? That's right. We can come. All of us are priests unto the Lord. We can come to him because we're born from above. Therefore, look what it tells us to do in verse 23. Let us hold fast or cling, seized with all of our heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And look at the reason. For he who promised is faithful. Listen, we need to hold fast to our Lord because we know that our great high priest, our King, our Lord, who one day is going to come for us, he has purged our sins. Amen? He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven. He has all power and all authority in heaven and in earth, and there is only one true hope. Only one. There's not many, only one. And it is the hope that has been set before us. Remember from Hebrews 6:18, it says, lay hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have, we possess it right this minute, as an anchor of the soul, speaking of our salvation. Then he says, and it's sure. Our salvation, if you're in Christ, it's sure. Amen? Not only that, it is steadfast. It is fixed. It is right there, which enters the presence behind the veil, which the forerunner, which is our Lord, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our anchor of hope is Jesus Christ. He went behind the veil. He's there for us right now. And you know what? He's not going to lose you. He's not going to lose his grip upon you. Amen? I don't see him. You don't see him. But we know that he's there because he promised that he would never relax his hold upon you. No, never. So we, man, our anchor is steadfast. And then the next command, it says, again, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Again, the reason, for he who promised is faithful. You know, we really, loved one, we don't really have any reason to waver, do we? No. Has God ever broken a promise? Is God always faithful? He is the faithful God. Remember in Hebrews 6:17, when he talks about that God by these two immutable promises, what did he do? He not only swore, but he took an oath. God can't lie. And what God has promised, he will do because God cannot lie. The Bible says when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Amen? Yeah, loved one, listen. Boy, God, we can hold on to that. The Bible says in Psalm 37:3, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. Verse 24, another command. And let us, you notice that he's saying let us over and over. Remember, this is written to Jewish believers. And I want to stop right here and let's get this into our hearts now. They were undergoing horrible persecution now, as we'll learn in the next sermon next Sunday, the Lord willing, okay? And so this the writer is saying, guys, we have to hold on. We have to hold fast. We have to keep our faith in the Lord. We see all these things that are happening. Does that make sense? Okay, and then he says, listen, you've got to do something. It says, let us consider one another in the purpose in order to stir up love and good works. That word consider is very important. It means to give deep concern or attention. And again, the focus or the object would be one to another. In other words, we're to care one for another. Amen? We need to do that even. We need that more today, I think, than then. And so I look, oh Lord, you know, what are we supposed to be doing really when we come to service? We're supposed to be stirring one another up, not beating one another up. We're not to be, you know, to stir up one another. That word means to provoke or to incite one another to love, the agape of God, and good works. You know, that's true Christianity, isn't it? Those are true fruits of Christianity, loved one. And so whatever was happening there in those days, because you know that all hell was about to break loose there when Rome comes against Jerusalem. And he was saying, listen, we've got to help one another now. We've got to hold each other closely and so forth. Listen, to stir up one another, to love one another is a very important thing. You know, you look at Calvary Fort Worth here, just a couple of our foundational scriptures that has built this church, what we've built the church on. We didn't build it on man's vision, but God's word, amen? I mean, the great commandment, that's part of the vision statement of this church, you know, the great commission and the great commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, our neighbor as ourself. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 13:8, love never fails. It's written behind us. It needs to be always written in our hearts. Amen? The new commandment that Jesus gave us. You know, he says that you're to love one another to the same degree as I have loved you. By this, all will know that you're my disciples. But we're to stir one another up to that kind of love. We need to be for one another. Amen? Now, and it says good works. Every believer is created for good works, Ephesians 2:10. Amen? Every believer is called to proclaim and do good works. Matthew 5:16. Remember what he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father which is in heaven. And not only that, Colossians 1:10 says that we are to be fruitful. God says, I want you to be fruitful in every good work. How does that work? Well, it works because it says that we've been equipped for every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Amen. And not only that, the Bible tells us something about you and about me. Philippians 1:6, we are called a good work because God is working in us. So now it says this third one. It says, not forsaking or abandoning the assembling of ourselves together, meaning as Christians, believers, in the manner or habit of some, but exhorting, encouraging one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Again, this was written to the first century Christian believers, the book of Hebrews. It was a letter of encouragement. It wasn't a letter written to discourage them, for them to keep pressing on, to keep following the Lord and running the race. Now listen, the first century Jewish believers and every believers, it says, you know, that we're to meet together. Why? We have something special to do on Sundays. Amen? I have something special to do on Sundays. We all have our place. Every time we gather, we're to do something. It's kind of hard to stir one another up to love and good works if you're not here. I mean, you're at home right now sitting on the couch eating that donut. Yeah, it's kind of hard for me to stir you up. I can provoke you, though. You know? I mean, it's really hard to exhort one another, to encourage one another, if you're not in fellowship, amen? So, you know, we have to look at that. See, if a believer then and now, if they're not an habitual attender, if they're not connected and committed to some local body, don't you think they might be in a little trouble? Do you think they might have left their first love? Huh? So we need to be committed. We're the body of Christ, loved one. Now, I'll tell you, when dark days and difficult days come, the church is the safest place on earth to be. Let me get going. Now, here's the question now. We're going to move into a difficult area. The question I want us to think about is this. Why were the some forsaking the assembly of themselves together? Why were they doing that? Why were they disobeying that command about not being in worship services? Of course, it was the house church, you know, and so forth. Why was that? So what the writer is doing now, he's setting us up and them up for the fourth warning that's coming. Now, look again. It says in verse 25 there at the end, so much more as you what? Everyone say that word. See the day approaching. Okay, let's just be a good student now. Okay, see what day approaching? Now, it's a capital D, although in other versions it's not a capital D, but in the New King James it is. So is it referring to the day, meaning the day of Christ, which is a day of great joy for the church because that's the day we go home, the rapture, amen? Is it referring to that day as we see the day approaching? Or is it referring to the day of the Lord, the day of darkness, the day of gloom, the day of judgment, the day of God's wrath? Is it pointing to that one? I mean, we have to really figure this out because it says again to the first century Jewish believer, it says, see. Now that means that look around and there are visible signs that you're understanding, okay? So I interpret this in context, the day approaching to me, although other great scholars disagree with about what I'm about to say, and then some great scholars do agree. I think what they're saying by the day that is approaching, 70 AD is nearly there. And you know that Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, right before the destruction of Jerusalem, and right before the destruction of the temple by Titus, remember, the Roman general. Now, with all that being said, I believe that's what this is referring to. And here's why I believe that. Did the Jews know about the prophecy, the predictive prophecy of Jesus when he said, you see this temple, I say unto you, not one stone will be left upon another? Did they know about that? You better believe they knew about that. Now, and so the writer is setting up the Jewish reader in verse 26, and he's setting us up as well. And this persecution that is happening and so forth, it must be intensifying, if you will. And obviously, some of the Jewish believers, or others, I don't know, we're not actually told. Maybe they were thinking about, I need to go back. I need to go back to Judaism. You know, because listen, for a Jew to accept Christ, were they excommunicated from the temple? Yes. Were they also excommunicated from the family? Yes. They couldn't even find a work. Do you follow what I'm saying? So maybe they were saying, with everything that's happened, why not just go back? I mean, at least we're going to be maybe safe, but that wasn't the case. So now the incredible fourth warning, the most severe warning found in Scripture. Oh, loved one, listen. But I want you to remember, it was written to the first century Jewish believers. Now look at this text. For if we, and notice that he's using, the writer includes himself, and that's very, the pronouns are very important, okay, to understand our text. For if we, all the Jewish believers in the first century, we and the writer, if we willingly sin, or sin willingly after, there's that word, we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So he's saying the word far takes us back to what we've just covered. Man, in other words, don't look back. You've got to draw near to God now. You know, you've got to hold fast. Don't disconnect. Stay connected and all those things. That's what he's saying right here. And here's the thing. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever sinned willfully? Let me put it another way. Has every believer in every generation, no matter who they are, have they sinned willfully? Yes. Well, was there a sacrifice for sin? Well, it says here there wasn't. If you sin willfully. So when we look at this again, for if we sin willfully. When I was a baby Christian, I'm telling you, when I read that verse, I didn't even want to look at it. Even the letters were jumping up all over me and condemning me. Do you understand? I mean, you can't drive 820 without sinning. You know, I've calmed down out there. I mean, I'm ready to just drive on the service roads from now on. But that's another story. Now listen very carefully. The verb sin, okay? The verb in this text, the verb sin, is the present participle of the continuous action. So what is it telling us here about willful sin? Willful sin is not an act of sin. Willful sin is a state of sin. Does that make sense? In other words, a person, you're in willful sin. This cannot be, and it's not an occasional, unfortunately, an occasional act of sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. Amen? Okay, so this is not an occasional act of sin. He's talking to Jews. He's talking about Jews who understand the old covenant, who know the sacrifices. He's talking to Jews whose their families, the Jewish race has practiced for 1,500 years. They understand this right here. So this willful sin, number one, it is premeditated. It is well thought out. It is already determined. It's deliberate now, which was what? A complete turning away from the knowledge of the truth that they had already heard about Jesus Christ, our Lord. After any Jewish believer, if they had read the book of Hebrews or had it read to them, they would know what the truth is. Amen? All right. Now, if we sin willingly after we have received the knowledge of the truth, that word there means the full knowledge of the truth of the gospel, the full knowledge of the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ as their Messiah and all of that. If they have done so, it says the knowledge of the truth, meaning everything that we've already learned about Jesus Messiah, His once and for all sacrifice for all the sins of the world, that the priesthood is over. Jesus is better than Aaron and Moses and all the rest. We've already learned all those things. They know that the new covenant or the old covenant has been totally abolished. It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, to know Jesus and to know that He is the only sacrifice for the sins, and that He is the only way to heaven and the only way to God the Father, and then walk away from that. That's apostasy. Do you understand that? That's horrifying. I can't even imagine. Now, so the thing is, this warning is to the Hebrew believers. And it's to all the Hebrews. He says, listen, if you return to the temple and if you offer sacrifices of bulls and goats after knowing what you know, that is apostasy. You are in horrifying sin. So to return to Judaism here would be not only willful, but it would be the final apostasy. And it was such a terrifying, horrible thing. Look what the writer says in verse 27. He says there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but what remains? But a certain fearful, that's a promise certainty, by the way, certain fearful, and that word, I will stop, that word fearful is found three times in the New Testament. and it's all in Hebrews, okay? It means terrifying. There's a terrifying, fearful expectation of what? Judgment. Krisis. Now, I'm going to talk about that word toward the end here. That's in the Greek, it's krisis, that judgment, expectation of judgment. And not only that, a fiery indignation, that burning wrath, if you will, of God, which will consume or devour or eat alive the adversaries. To reject Jesus Christ, to walk away from Him, you become an enemy of God. Amen? Now, listen. In the old covenant, he's speaking to Jews right now, and that we don't understand sometimes the old covenant the way we should. But he's speaking to the first century Jew. They knew, they understand the old covenant. Now listen, under the old covenant, there was no sacrifice for high-handed sin. In other words, if you committed idolatry, there was no sacrifice for that. If you committed murder, there was no sacrifice for that. If you committed adultery, there was no sacrifice for that. You were stoned, you were killed. Does that make sense? So that penalty under the law then would be willful sin, would be death. Now look at verse 28, and it clarifies what I just said. Anyone who has rejected or refused to recognize or disobey intentionally, premeditated, if you reject the law of Moses, you die without what? Without mercy. Ooh. On the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, the writer is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 6, about the sin of retribution, about those who commit adultery. There's no sacrifice. You're going to die. You've committed apostasy. You have left the living God and gone to a dead idol. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what he's saying. There's no sacrifice. So the writer is contrasting verse 28 and verse 29, meaning the law, the old covenant, and contrasted with the new covenant. No, to return to the law of Moses then would be to reject the Son of God, who is superior to everything and everyone. Amen? Now, watch what he says. Of how much worse or heavier or sterner punishment do you suppose will he, very important word, he, be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? If you looked up that word trample, it would literally mean this way: to see the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross as having absolutely no value. It would, to trample the Son of God underfoot means to treat Jesus as a piece of garbage, to treat him as an absolutely worthless person. Is that a frightening word? Would you ever do that? No. Man, and I say, oh Lord, to trample Jesus our Lord. And he, notice that he uses the Son of God. Why did he do that? Because it takes the reader and us all the way back to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, where it says, in these last days, God has spoken by his through his Son. Amen? Now, and then he goes out and he tells 7 divine attributes in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, 7 divine facts, if you will, about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God's last word to mankind. And he tells us there, if you turn there, it's okay, but if not, hold your place as I read it. Number 1, it says he's the heir of all things. Jesus owns everything, amen? You're going to trample the one who owns everything underneath your feet? The next one, it says, he created the worlds, meaning the ages. He created everything. And not only that, he created, and he's the brightness of God's glory, the reflection of God. And then it says, the self-image of God, the express image of God. Jesus, our Lord, when he was born, came to this planet. He made the invisible God visible. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Amen? And it says, you're going to trample him under your feet, the Son of God? It goes on there and it says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains everything on this planet, loved one. And the one who is by himself purged our sins by one sacrifice forever, and he sat down at the right hand of majesty upon high. Can you imagine to read Hebrews 2:9? That Jesus, who tasted death for everyone, you want to trample him under your feet? Or Hebrews 2:14, when it says that he who had the power of death, Jesus destroyed? Or how about Hebrews 5:9? Jesus, who is the author of our eternal salvation. I mean, you're going to trample him under your feet? Hebrews 7:22, Jesus, who is the guarantee, the surety of a better covenant based on better promises. Chapter 8, verse 6, he is what? The mediator of that covenant. Man, and I start thinking, oh Lord, imagine trampling the Son of God underfoot who took your place on the cross. You know what the covenant of God is? Look at Jesus on the cross. There's the covenant. There's the blood of the covenant right there. And all the sin of the world was placed on him. He says, and how much worse punishment. Not chastisement, loved one. Punishment. Spiritual death. Do you suppose, and here comes that pronoun, he doesn't use us. He uses he. He says, will he? He be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. And look at the next one. Counted the blood of the new covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Loved one, that is a frightening scripture, because the word count means this. It means for a person to look at every divine fact in this letter called Hebrews about Jesus Christ, our Messiah, and add up all of these divine facts about our Savior and determine in your own mind and your own heart that the blood of Jesus is absolutely nothing special. It's not any better than the goats and bulls. You understand? It's just common old blood. It means this. To count means the only blood that's accepted in heaven. The only blood. You're saying it's impure, that it's unclean. You're saying that it's not holy. Listen, how much worse punishment to those men who count the blood and call the blood that opened heaven and cleansed our sin, that blood that cleansed the entire sin of the world, the sin debt of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin debt of the entire world. And you call it a common thing. Look at this word, which he sanctified, was sanctified. That means, you know, which act, remember 10:10 of last time we were together, which declares the believer by the blood of Jesus permanently holy for all eternity. That is a position. Amen. Man, listen, that's a dangerous thing. It was many years ago, and I'll never forget, Rebecca and I were driving. We were way out in the country, not far from Springtown. And there was a bookstore, and it had a sign as I passed, and it says, you know, of religious books and all that. And I've always stopped it because you find some of the old classics. Does that make sense? So I walked in, and I saw a man over there. And as I walked in, I went to the religious section. I was going through the books, and so there's a couple teenage girls working over here. And he comes up to me and says, he says, oh, you're in the religious section. I said, yeah. I said, I'm just looking through the commentaries. He said, well, you must be a Christian. I said, yes, sir, I am. He says, you mean you believe in Jesus? I said, yes, I do. Why? I said, because he's forgiven my sins. Because he's changed my life, sir. And he looked at me. He says, I don't believe in him, and I don't care about my sin. And I said, he said, you see those two teenage girls? They live with me. We live together. And I said, sir, Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice for your sin and my sin. And he looked at me, and he looked me right in the eyes. His face was this far from my face. And he said, I trample the blood of Jesus under my feet. And I said, sir, then there is no sacrifice remaining for your sin, only hell. And I walked out. That man did something. He did what we're talking about, isn't it? But he did something else. He did the other part of the scripture here, where it says that he insulted the Spirit of grace, meaning the one, the Holy Spirit, who brings the gracious gift of salvation to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And so I say, oh Lord, can you, you know, to insult the one who is a person. The Holy Spirit is not an essence, if you've heard me say, a force or a language. He is the third person of the Trinity, amen? He feels, he grieves, he can be quenched, and all of those things. He has emotions. He can be insulted. Think about that. Insulted the Holy Spirit, which is God, who brings grace to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you imagine insulting the one who overshadowed the Virgin Mary? Think about that. Can you imagine insulting the one when he as a dove came down upon Jesus at his baptism? Can you imagine insulting the Spirit of truth? Can you imagine insulting the divine helper of the church? Our strengthener, our standby, the mighty rushing wind. Amen? I mean, think about that. The one, can you imagine like what the Holy Spirit says? Don't insult the one who says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If we do, we insult him. Does that make sense? to insult the one who opened my eyes and my heart to receive Jesus. Man, Jesus said in Matthew 12:31, therefore I say to you, every sin, blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. What a word is that? Verse 30. Look what he says now. He changes pronouns. He goes from he and he goes back to we. For we know him who said, he's going to quote Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now listen, that is a very unfortunate translation, vengeance, because it makes us think of anger. This is not anger. This right here is speaking of God's righteous judgment, amen, or justice. Now, and then he goes and he says, and again, he's going to quote Psalm 135:14, the Lord will judge his people. It's interesting that he quoted that and says his people. Now, if this here refers to at the judgment seat of Christ or the bema seat of Christ, but if not, it can't mean the great white throne judgment. Do you understand that? Okay. Now, and then he goes and look what he says. It is a terrifying thing, or it is a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the source of all life, the living God. Those are 14 words an apostate should memorize. You understand? Oh, listen, to fall into the hands of someone means you are now under the control of that someone. Do you understand? And it means negative consequences. Nothing can stop this judgment. It means that judgment, your judgment, their judgment, is certain and it is absolute. There's no escape from it. So to fall into the hands means this of God. If you fall into the hands of God, that means that you have resisted his love. You have rejected his Son. You wanted nothing to do with his salvation. You know what I mean? I mean, you rejected the ones here. He said, you're rejecting the one who will never snatch you out of his hands. But now, you never got into my hands. You've fallen into my hands. Does that make sense? You've fallen out of the one who said, I wanted to inscribe you on the palms of my hands, but you didn't trust in Jesus. You didn't want anything to do with him. You walk away. Now, talking to us, but also to the first century Jew as well. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Say, Jesus, be my Lord. He says, oh, Father, look what happened. But whoever rejects me, denies me before men, Jesus says, I will also deny or reject him before my Father, which is in heaven. You know, to die without Christ is I can't even imagine what that would mean. Oh, yeah, we know the scriptures, hell, outer darkness, gnashing of teeth, all those things, we do understand it. No, we don't. I don't want to ever see hell, do you? No. But listen to me. I want to clarify something about what we just learned. Two things. I want you to go ahead and look. Just drop from, let's say we're going to move in the next week. Look at verse 32. He says, but recall the former days in which after what? You were illuminated, meaning you were born from above. Man, the light of the gospel shone in your heart. You're saved, and you endured struggle with sufferings. Now go down to verse, 39, I think. He says, but we, there's that pronoun again, but we are not of those who draw back to destruction or perdition, but of those who what? Believe to the saving of the soul. Listen, for a person to walk away from God after, if you know the truth, you've heard the truth, it doesn't mean the truth has entered into your heart. Do you understand? It's entered up here. But to walk away when you have a full knowledge, where are you going to go? There's no sacrifice for sins left, only Jesus. Amen? And that means to walk away from the only sacrifice that can save you. And I want you to remember something. Remember that word in verse 27, that fiery, that horrible judgment, the word krisis? Remember I said to remember that? Well, that word, so many Christians are afraid, okay, you know, that's me. I'm not going to make it. No, loved one, that's not about us. Do you understand that? Well, Bill, prove it to me. We'll turn in your Bibles. Then let's give you one more scripture. We have time. Go to John chapter 5. And look at verse 24, and don't miss this with me. I mean, miss this. And look what Jesus, this is Jesus. And he uses two words. Most assuredly, that means amen and amen, which means this. It is certain, it can never be changed, it is immutable, and God cannot lie. This is a certain word from Jesus. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, anyone who is listening, the religious rulers then, anyone today, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has or possesses right that moment everlasting life and shall not come into the what?
Judgment.
Let's say that again. Shall not come in the?
Judgment.
That word is krisis, the same word used in Hebrews in verse 27, okay? Are you with me?
Yeah.
Now listen. You will not come into the judgment. So there can't be a contradiction of Scripture here. Amen? We are saved, loved one. We are eternally saved. We're not turning our backs on the Lord. We're not willfully doing a sin. In other words, it's premeditated. I'm going to walk away from Jesus Christ. I don't care about him. I'm going to trod him under my foot. I'm going to insult the Spirit of grace. We don't do that. But there are people that do. But it's not us. Loved one, listen, that word shall not come into the judgment. What does that mean? We don't have to wait until we die to find out the verdict of God. We already have it. Amen? Listen to me. Jesus took our place. You, the believer in Christ Jesus, you have already been judged. You've already been condemned. And you've already been punished in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? No, there's no buts. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sin. Our sin. Look at the covenant. Look at the cross. Look at the blood. He is the surety of a better covenant. He hung on the cross for you, for me. He took our sin, our shame and our guilt, past and present and future, eternally. It's eternally paid for. No, shall not come into judgment. He who knew no sin, he made him sin who knew no sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. His righteousness. Not ours. His righteousness, which will never change. Amen. The righteousness that God has placed into our account, that when he sees you perfect. Because you're in Christ. Not because you've done anything. Jesus has paid it all. We could not save ourselves. You can't earn God's salvation. You can't be good enough to get into heaven. You have to have Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven. Amen. And then it says in that same verse, in verse 24, John 5, and you have passed out of death into life. Right this minute. You, loved one, your flesh is not redeemed, but your spirit is redeemed right this minute. It's been eternally purchased. Having obtained, it says, having obtained eternal salvation. Eternal redemption. Oh, praise the Lord. Should this verse scare us, the fourth warning? Yeah, it should scare you. Because it should scare you where you say, I just want to be with Jesus, amen? But if we sin, and we don't want to, but if we do, we have an advocate in heaven for us. We have a representative. And when we go to him and say, Lord, we've blown it. We've sinned. I sinned. I repent. He's faithful. He is just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus. All that God the Father does is look over and see his son. And he sees the nail scar still in his hand. And he says, my son paid for your sin. Amen. God is so good. Do you know the Lord this morning? If you don't, you're in trouble. Is Jesus your Lord? If not, you're in trouble. So many people, they hear the good news over and over, but they're not really saved. They're not walking with Jesus. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, every Christian praying, living a life like you know is wrong, but you still say, I'm a Christian. Is Jesus your Lord or is he not your Lord? If he's not your Lord, you know what you can do right now? You can just hold your hand up and say, Bill, I want Jesus to save me. I want to be a believer. I want to be saved right now. Right now, I want Jesus to be my Lord. You don't have to come down here, but you have to raise your hand and then put it right back down. Last call. Anyone in this early service say, Jesus is not my Lord. I want to be saved. Well, Father, I believe we're all saved this morning. That's my prayer. But maybe if you're listening live and you say, Bill, that's not me, well then say, Lord, save me. Jesus, be my Lord. Come into my heart. And he will do so right now. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord, for your truth, because we can go through your word and learn the truth and understand it where we don't have to be afraid anymore. We don't have to be afraid if heaven is our home. Because Jesus has paid it all. All we have to do is just keep trusting our Lord. And you've already given us faith to do so. Father, thank you. Thank you for our Savior who paid all of our debt on the cross. We love you. We give you praise. In Jesus' name. And the church says, amen. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? God is good. Amen. Amen. God is good. If you need prayer, we're going to close with a song. The song is over. There'll be people here that'll pray with you. Remember to respect the altar, please, and let people do their jobs. You're a first-time visitor. Good to have you this morning. Over in the main lobby, there's a welcome center. They have a free gift they'd love to give you this morning. With all that being said, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Maybe we do need to pray. God is so good. Yes, you are. God is so good. Thank you, Jesus. God is so good. He's so good to me. And I love him so. I love him so. Thank you, Jesus.
I love him so.
He's so good to me. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you in Jesus' name.